Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father and gracious God, we bow in your presence and we ask that the Holy Spirit of God would open the word of God to all the people of God. Speak, Lord, for your servants seek to hear. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Do we see as God sees, or are we blind to the actions, love, and plan of God? Do we see as God sees, or are we blind to the actions, love, and plan of God? You can summarize my thesis for the sermon from the Old Testament lesson. Did you catch what happened? Samuel's given a job. He's sent to Jesse's house to pick a successor for Saul. And the only thing he's told is it's one of Jesse's sons. So Eliab shows up first, and he looks like he plays basketball for Kentucky or Duke. You know, 6'4", very handsome, incredible build. Obviously, it's him. And the Lord says, no, sorry, it's not him. And then it says, did you catch verse 7? The Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's our Lord's ministry in a nutshell. He's always seeing at the heart of things. There's a whole village ready to stone a woman who's caught in adultery. And he reaches down and writes on the sand, and he tells her to go and sin no more. There's a Samaritan woman that we heard about in our own preaching series just recently who's out there in the middle of the day. Nobody wants to give her the time of day. The reason she's in the middle of the day is because she's all by herself. They draw water in the morning. That's when all the women of the village are out there. She's in the middle of the day. Jesus gets in a whole conversation with her because he sees her spiritual potential. You and I wouldn't have even invited her to worship, much less put her on the vestry. Jesus evangelizes her, and she goes and evangelizes an entire village. How did he do that? How did he know that her slow, continuous sexual encounters were actually the symptoms, not of a problem, but a deeper hunger for God, which ultimately had to be satisfied by nothing less than worshiping God? And once he touched that nerve, it completely turned her world upside down, and she went and evangelized an entire village. We wouldn't have even given her the time of day, most of us. Incredible. So today we come to the man born blind, and we're talking about blindness and seeing. It's all about one of the many things that Jesus is interested in, which is healing. This is the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Isaiah 61, which he reads in Luke 4. Do you remember when he gets the scroll from Isaiah? I want to remind you of it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, wait for it, and recovery of sight to the blind. That's the fulfillment of his messianic mission. So here these people are. They've got the Messiah, the anointed one, the one at the right hand of God who's come to earth, the author of the story entering his own story, and he's done something spectacular. And if you notice, the poor guy is bounced like a ping pong ball back and forth among all these authorities, and the story has a kind of a dark comic element to it because nobody can deal with the reality that's in front of their face. Did you notice what everybody's doing? How did he do it? When did he do it? Why did he do it? Who did it? What's the most important question? What happened? They're avoiding that. And the guy, he's just this little precious guy, and his life's been turned upside down. And all he did was Jesus reached into the most vulnerable part of his life and said, go wash. And he did it. And he just keeps saying, look, don't blame it on me. I was blind and now I see. And they won't acknowledge the reality right in front of their face, the whole story until the end, which is my favorite part. And they cast him out because he's not doing the right thing on the checklist according to what they're supposed to do. And if you don't do that, you get chucked. And it says, did you notice this? Jesus sought him out, one of the great illustrations in the New Testament of the Good Shepherd going to find his lost sheep. Where was he hiding? Why was he hiding? Do you think it was easy to be him? He got roughed up. His parents got roughed up. He got roughed up again. He got roughed up yet again. And then he got cast out. What did he do wrong? Nothing. All that happened is Jesus told him to do something, and he went and did one thing. And then he just did nothing but tell the truth about what happened to him. And for that, he got creamed. And Jesus goes and finds him and strikes up the most important conversation the guy's ever had in his life and says, well, are you going to worship the Son of Man? And he says, well, who is he, sir, that I might worship him? And he says, I who speak to you am he. And he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And I love doing this story with high school students. You do know this. You can do the Bible with high school students. It's fun. And this is a great passage to do with high school students. I do it all the time. And I block it out. And one thing about this story that I absolutely adore is the same thing happens every time I do this story with one figure, as the person who plays Jesus. Because at the end of the story, did you notice, he worships him. Now, don't miss the significance of that word. That means he's prostrate on the ground in front of Jesus. Now, I'm talking high school students. They don't know diddly. We're talking non-self-aware to a nearly limitless degree. Do you know what every high school student that I've ever done this with who plays Jesus does? They freak out. Why? Because there's another high school student down on the ground in front of him worshiping him. And high school students don't know much, but they know you're not supposed to worship a human being. Even they know that. But did you notice what happens in the story? Jesus doesn't do anything of the kind. He accepts the worship. One of the great illustrations of the fully divine nature of our Lord in the New Testament. He completely accepts complete, prostrate, full bodily acknowledgement and worship. The guy's life is turned upside down, and the Pharisees won't even acknowledge that at the end of the story. All right, three observations for you to ponder. First of all, this is a story about blindness. So my first letter is B. It's funny, my mnemonics don't work very well this week, so I had to look up an acronym. So this morning's points are BSG, which is Big Silly Grin. So if you want to follow me this morning, you're going to have to remember the mnemonic Big Silly Grin. If that helps you, fine. If it doesn't, just disregard it. Okay, now let's think about blindness now. This is incredible. They have this guy right in front of him, and his neighbors won't acknowledge him. The Pharisees won't acknowledge him. The village won't acknowledge him. Nobody's willing to acknowledge what's right in front of their face. And what the point of the story is, we have a nearly limitless capacity to miss what's right there. Now, you already know this about yourself, but the Bible's trying to get you to get in touch with it again. That means that there's stuff happening in your office, in your family, in your prayer life right now, and you haven't got a clue. And it's happening right in front of you. Because that's the way sin works in a fallen world. Let's cite some historical examples. You remember the captain of the Titanic, remember him? He only acknowledged that the ship was in trouble when the water was ankle deep in the mailroom. Only then did it dawn on him that the multi-layered hull had been pierced and the unsinkable ship was going to sink. By that time, the ships that could have arrived before the great ocean liner went down weren't summoned. But he summoned them then, but it was too late. One of the greatest illustrations of all time. Incredible. His own ship was sinking. He had lots of time to figure it out, but he didn't. It costs millions and millions of dollars and so many lives. One of my favorites from history, which I absolutely hate because it's about an Anglican, is when Stalin was killing all of the people in Russia in the 30s and 40s. And you do know, by the way, as we go flying by, that in history, in the 20th century, more human beings were killed by other human beings than all the previous centuries combined. You do know that, right? So the 20th century is the most malevolent, the most evil in all of human history in terms of the taking of other life. We're talking Mussolini, Hitler, Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, and how much time do you have? And Stalin is one of the worst. While Stalin is doing this, the Reverend Hewlett Johnson of Canterbury, and no, I'm not making this up, said, and I quote, Stalin is bringing the kingdom of Christ. He said that from his pulpit. That's ridiculous. Let's use a modern contemporary example, shall we? Anybody paying attention to what's happening in the news? Oh, nothing much happening. Just the 16th largest bank in the country that was billions of dollars worth a week ago on Wednesday went to zero in 2 days. The second biggest bank failure in U.S. history. How does something like that happen? Well, hello. We've started to see all the journalists who weren't very interested in this bank become very interested in this bank, and they're starting to do their investigative reporting. And can you believe it? The supervisors weren't doing their job. So I had to sit there and watch Larry Lindsay, who used to be on the Federal Reserve Board, on my TV, look at the camera and actually say, and I quote, "This bank's leaders made mistakes with money that are worse than an 11-year-old would make mistakes playing Monopoly." He said that on the TV. I almost jumped out of my seat. This bank had 5% of their assets in one fund. Nobody does that who knows anything about basic investing. It's ridiculous. The entire Federal Reserve of San Francisco is in charge of this bank. Tons of California regulators are in charge of this bank. And this bank sat there funding massive amounts of startups in Silicon Valley, going racing along, everything was fine, and then it crashed into disaster. If you don't think denial and blindness is part of our reality, just look at that. Just look at that. The second biggest failure in the history of the country of a bank in 2 days. Lost more than $40 billion in a couple of hours. Insane what happens in the world of social media. And oh yes, let's give a biblical example, shall we? Just while we're giving all these examples, because there's one spectacular one. Do you remember it? It's that guy, he seems like a really important character, David. Do you remember him? He's described as a man after God's own heart. Incredibly important, right? Jesus is the son of David. We hear again and again. Oh yeah, so he messes up and he confuses another woman with his wife and has sexual relations and she gets pregnant and it all goes cattywampus. And not only does it all go cattywampus, but he malevolently plots, because he's gotten himself in terrible trouble and tangle, that he's going to kill her husband. And her husband's so honorable that his first plan to kill the husband doesn't even work. So he has to come up, because he's so honorable, he won't go and stay in his own wife's house because he's a military leader. And so he has to malevolently arrange for another way to kill him, which is on the battlefield, which involves some of his other military leaders, which he just evilly gets involved in his terrible plot. And he kills him. So if you see the papers, everything's sailing along in Israel. The front page of the Jerusalem Times is great. Everybody thinks it's great. David thinks it's great. And there's this guy that Nathan, you remember him? He comes into the king of Israel and he says, "Hey, hi, David, I've got a story to tell you. Let me just tell you a story. There's a rich man. He's got flocks and herds as far as the eye can see. And he's got a neighbor. He's a poor man. He's so poor, he's only got one little baby ewe lamb, which he gave all his money to get. And he eats from it. He sucks off it. In fact, it even says that this little ewe lamb lay in his bosom. And this traveler comes. And when he comes to the rich man, and he wants to eat, and the rich man doesn't touch any of his stuff, none of his flocks, none of his cattle. He goes to the poor man's house, he grabs the little ewe lamb, and he kills it, and he gives it to the guest." And David's slowly listening to this story, and his anger's going from 0 to 105, and he's intergalactic, red from the neck up, and he's furious, and he says, "That man deserves to die." In one of the most memorable lines in the Old Testament, Nathan looks at David and says, remember this, "You are the man." Boom. Which means what? It means that sneaky Nathan, he used David's own imagination, did you notice, to go around David's will, to get into his will so that he would smuggle the truth against David, using David's own imagination and conscience against him. So he was stuck, because he just indicted himself. That's the way parables work, through the imagination around the will, because that's what you have to do with sinners, because they're so capable of denial, which means what? It means that he was involved in adultery, he was involved in murder, he was involved in incredibly seditious and evil plots, and everybody thought it was fine, him included. It was about as far from fine as you could get. That's the level of denial of which we're capable. Do you know that about yourself? Do you see yourself in the people in this story? How about the neighbors? "Well, I think it's him." "No, it's not him. It must be somebody else." Because it takes almost more faith to believe it's somebody else than it is to be the guy. I mean, the evidence is right in front of them. The level of denial is just incredible. All right, so point number one, blindness. Point number two, it's about seeing. And I love this story for seeing. It's all about the opening of the eyes. And the way that Jesus does this for this guy, but also the way that Jesus does it at the end of the story. So there are eyes to see, and there's things in front of us. So this is the reverse of the first point. The first point is we have stuff in front of us that we're not seeing, that we're blind to. The second point is we're not seeing what we should be seeing with the eyes of the Lord that he's actually given us. And that's a really, really important thing to say. In Marilynne Robinson's book, Gilead, the head character, John Ames, looks back on his life in a sermon, and he says this, listen to this, "Wherever you turn your eyes, the world can shine like transformation. You don't have to have a thing except a little willingness to see. Only who could have the courage to see it?" Who could have the courage to see it? Let's give one example of seeing from the Bible. It's my favorite Old Testament story. It may not be super familiar to most of you, but I bet you haven't read it in a day or so. So let's go through it. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're in the time when Elisha is messing around in Israel. And we're in a period of time where the Syrians and their king, Ben-Hadad, is warring against the Israelites and their king and their army. And the Syrians have a terrible problem, which is every time the Syrian army goes to get the Israelites, they do all this plotting and this preparation, and they show up out of the bushes or out of the trees and go, ta-da, and the Israelites are not there. And the biblical text is wonderful. It says, this happened more than one or two times. And it's just left to your imagination and stuff. But here's what happens. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, blows 55 gaskets. He's had it. It keeps happening. Even he can figure it out. He has a meeting with his advisors and his servants. He says, okay, we have a leak. I'm not leaving this room and neither are you till we figure out who's got a leak, because somebody is giving the king of Israel our plans and it has to be somebody in this room. There's no other way to explain it. And one of the servants speaks up and says, there actually is another way to explain it. And the king says, what are you talking about? He said, well, there's a prophet down in Dothan whose name is Elisha. And the way it's described is so wonderful. It says, he knows what's whispered in the king's bedchamber. So here's poor Ben-Hadad, and he's already blown about 25 gaskets. Now he blows about 500 gaskets, and he pulls out his hair, and he said, well, where does this guy live? And they say he lives in Dothan. So he says, that's it. I've had it. He marches in his entire army down to Dothan. Now, this is hysterically funny, right? This is a little teeny village of Dothan, and we have an entire Syrian. It says the city was surrounded, and what they're coming to see one person who lives in a little place outside of town. And there's Gehazi. He gets up in the morning. He checks the internet for the news. He does his email. He does the coffee, right? And then he walks out, probably milks a few cows, looks up, and what does he see? An entire Syrian army on the road right outside of his house, not having a good morning, right? It's like the scene in The Great and Powerful Oz where his knees are knocking together, right? Yikes! And Elisha comes out of the house, and Elisha says, again, one of the great scenes in the Old Testament, he says, greater are those who are with us than those who are with them. At which point, you just know what Gehazi's thinking, right? That's the trouble with these old fuddy-duddies. You know, that's the problem with Church of the Holy Cross. I mean, that guy Feener, that guy Harmon, they're old fuddy-duddies. They went to seminary a long time ago. It's the young people who have the insights. They're the ones on which the future hangs. This guy's, what are you talking about? Greater are those who are with us than those who are with them. I can count. There's two of us. There's thousands of them. Are you nuts? And it says, Elisha said a prayer. He said, oh Lord, open his eyes. And it says, the chariots of fire and the army of the Lord filled the mountains as far as the eye could see. So who's the one who's spiritually incisive? Not the young whippersnapper. No, it's the old fuddy-duddy that has it right. Who knew? But the whole point is, who's seeing reality, and who? What does it mean to see? What does it actually mean to see? There's Matthew 9, and there's the disciples, and it says they looked at the crowd, and they saw a crowd. They saw needs. They saw needs that they couldn't meet. They saw the sun going down. They saw a problem that was going to get greater, and it says about Jesus not thinking what the disciples are thinking and not seeing what the disciples are seeing. It says he looked at them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They're both looking at the same thing. They see a crowd, they see problems, they see needs, they see urgency, they see things that they can't do. Jesus sees people who are supposed to be following the Lord, who have not even begun to figure out what humanness actually means, which is following after the Lord. So who's the one who sees? Again and again, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who sees with the eyes of the heart. So it's a tremendous passage about seeing with the eyes of the heart. It's already there at the beginning of the passage. His disciples are wondering what he's doing with this guy. This guy didn't cry out to Jesus. Jesus went to him. How did he know to go to him? How did he know to anoint his eyes? How did he know that when he anointed his eyes and gave him a task, he would go do it? You do have to appreciate the fact that the guy did it. Why should he do it? He can't see. He doesn't know diddly squat except for what people have said about Jesus. That's an incredible act of faith and trust. He knows this guy's spiritual potential while he gets there. He goes and seeks him out. So it's about blindness, it's about seeing, but it's also about growth. And that's my favorite part of the story. Did you notice it? It's all through, but I want to make sure to make it explicit because it's very powerful what happens. If you look at this story chronologically and you watch the guy, there's something really magisterial that happens to the man born blind after he's healed. The first thing he says is, "This man, Jesus." Remember that? Then he says, "He's a prophet." Then he says, by implication, "He's my master. I'm his disciple. Do you also want to become his disciples?" Did you notice? First, he's the man called Jesus. Then he's the prophet. Then he's my master, and I'm his disciple. Then he says, in verse 32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." In other words, he's not only a prophet, he's not only my master, he's a really, really important prophet that comes from God's right hand. And all that has happened, and he has all that insight, and here's the thing that's so shocking. He's not saved. Did you catch that? He's not a Christian. You do know that. You can have a very high view of Jesus. You can have a great understanding of the teachings of Jesus. You can be in a church. You can do lots of Christian things and actually not be saved. He doesn't know who the Messiah is. He's never prostrated himself and worshiped the Messiah. And Jesus isn't satisfied. Jesus goes and seeks this guy out. Because why? Because there's more of Jesus for him to know. Which means what? It means that Jesus, who wants him to grow more, wants us to grow more. This is the story about the desire that God has for his people to grow. And what is so impressive about Jesus is after all that he's done for this guy and all the growth and insight that this guy has, he doesn't stop. He just keeps going and going and going. It makes me think of the C.S. Lewis phrase, further up and further in. It's always further up and further in with our Lord. So at the end of the story, he goes and finds him and he says, are you aware of who the Messiah is? Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who's speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. All the way to the end, there's an ambition that Jesus has for growth. There's a story about a group of tourists visiting a picturesque village, and they walk by an old man sitting beside a fence, and in a rather patronizing way, probably American tourists, one of the tourists says, were any great men born in this village? And the old man memorably replied as follows, nope, only babies. That's the thing, you see, that's the thing. Only babies were born because nobody starts out that way. Pablo Casals was the Yo-Yo Ma of his time, definitely the greatest cellist in his time, maybe the greatest cellist ever. And one of my favorite stories about him was when he was 95 years old. He was known for practicing 6 hours a day, and somebody came up to him and said, why in the world, if you're the greatest cellist in the world, would you practice 6 hours a day still if you're 95? And he said, and I quote, I just love this, because I think I'm making progress. Awesome. Jesus says in John 15, do you remember it? I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He prunes why? Listen, so that it might bear more fruit. God is ambitious for the growth of his people. God wants fruitful Christians. God wants fruitful churches. So blindness, sight, and growth. Now I go from preaching to meddling, then I'm done. So there are three questions, and they're all incredibly important. What are we blind to? What blindness do we need the Lord to deliver us from? That is a loaded question. So many ways you can ask it. What in your life are you not seeing that's literally right in front of you that you're not actually acknowledging that's there. There's something. I know that there's something because it's true of us in a fallen world, of all of us. We're capable of incredible denial. And what does it mean turning it around? Lord, help me to see with the eyes of my heart what you want me to see, whether it's in the office or with your kids or with your friends or with an idea that you have that you're thinking about considering for the future or some future risk that you might take. What does it mean to see that with the eyes of the heart? What does it mean to see that as Jesus would see it? Not like the disciples looking at the crowd and seeing all the needs, but what would it mean to see as God sees? That's the second question. But I think it's the last question that touches my heart the most. What does God want us to grow into that we're stuck in? Or changing it around, if God is ambitious for growth with his church now, what is the area of our lives that he wants us to grow in where we're not even thinking about growing because it's such a challenge? It's a really, really important question. I brought a prayer from Calvin this morning, which I just adore. It's a prayer for growth, and he just prays this great prayer, and he basically says, Lord, here I am. You told me to persevere. So he says this. He says, I entreat you, O Lord, not only to be my guide and director for this day, but to keep me under your protection to the very end of life. And listen to this. And as I ought to make progress, do you add daily more and more to your gifts of grace to me until I wholly adhere to your Son, Jesus Christ? That is an awesome prayer. And as I ought to make progress, do you daily add more and more to me the gifts of your grace until I wholly adhere to your Son, Jesus Christ? That is a great prayer. What does it mean for you to pray that prayer? Well, just some questions for you to ponder. So I give you the man born blind, and I give you big, silly grin, blindness, seeing, and growth. As we are seated, let us pray. Lord, thank you for the unnamed man who was born blind, who became the hero of his own story. Thank you that you let him prostrate himself in front of you and fully took in his worship. Thank you that he's going to be there in heaven. And I look forward to that conversation. It will be really fun to talk to him. Thank you for the lesson from his life. Lord, please teach us to see as you see, deliver us from blindness, and give us ambition for growth every day in every way that we might grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen.